Let me ask you a question. Serious question.
I know you're not supposed to start with a question, but I'm going to do it anyway.
Count to yourself. How many good friends do you have? I mean, if I asked them and gave them, I'd said, do you know Mike the drummer? And yeah, is he your good friend? If you're like me, you can probably count them on one hand, and one of them is your wife. So what I want to concentrate on is the scripture before us and how to be a friend and why friendship is so necessary and why I think God designed it to be necessary. So let's go with the text back in 1 Samuel. Verse 55 of chapter 17. We look at this section now. If we're going to be a man's after God's own heart, He didn't design us to do it by ourselves. He didn't put us together that way. So how can we forge unbreakable, lasting, meaningful friendships that empower us, that enable us to be the men that God wants us to be? And I think the story of David and Jonathan is certainly greatly instructive. And we're going to begin it and not finish it this weekend, but I understand that you've been studying it, so this is a kind of a review. And if you have a review, you know it's going to be on the exam, so you need to listen up. Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this young man? Now some people say, well, gee, he should have known that already because he's actually been in the court. But I don't think Saul was paying such close attention to the father. And also he had a promise to keep that he was supposed to give his daughter to this guy, if you remember. So he probably said, you know, I got to find out who my in-laws are going to be, and I really need their name. So Abner, who is he? And Abner said, by your life, O king, I do not know. It's interesting that the narrator puts by your life, because this kid just saved your life. And the king said, you inquire whose son the youth is. So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. Isn't that a great scene? I mean, that sucker was probably still dripping, right? And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Now it came about when he, that Saul, had finished speaking, or when he, David, had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. So as this conversation ends, and evidently Jonathan's been listening in on it, we understand that all of a sudden, it seems like it just jumps, that Jonathan is delighted with David. And notice it says the word soul twice. And then it says is knit, and that means to bind up. So the souls of the two men were immediately bound together. So that would kind of confirm Aristotle's definition of friendship. A true friend is one soul in two bodies. Now notice the text says in verse 1, and it's going to say in verse 3, that Jonathan loved David as himself. Literally, it means that he loved David to such an extent there was no self left. That's a beautiful picture. It was a selfless love. And Jonathan's soul was bound up with the soul of David, and he loved David as himself. What causes two men to bond so quickly? Well, I think that that good term, simpatico, is probably a good way to look at it. Similar. They have some similar interests. They have some similarities maybe in how they look at life, how they go about life. And patico means they have similar passions. What really cranks their engine? What really gets them wound up? They have similar interests and similar passions, then there's a good possibility that they may bond quickly. And I thought it was great this afternoon when Jack was talking about encouraging us, and I know it's a terrible term, older guys, to bond with the younger guys. Figure out what their passions are. Figure out what their interests are. And so these two men are simpatico. And sometimes we meet somebody that we just immediately hit it off with. Just instantaneous. And quite frankly, I think the Lord gave me an illustration just for this weekend, because about 9 months ago, it happened to me. And for an older guy, it doesn't happen too often. I happened to be taking a vacation down in Lake Almanor, and I was preaching at a church there. You know, when they find out a pastor's in town and they have an available pulpit, or the pastor wants a week off, they think, oh, this is a good deal. And so I was preaching there, and we ask, is there anybody new? Because that's a vacation area, and so people would come. And they said, yes, we're new. We're here because our mother lives here, but we're on our way to settle in Eagle Point. Well, that's where I live. And this guy is a retired officer. He was flying B-52s, dropping 50 and 750 pounders while I was on the ground in Vietnam. We didn't know each other. I didn't know that was the guy that was rattling my sleep at night, but he was up there. So we had that in common. We can share war stories. But I must tell you, I've never quite forgiven anybody that draws combat pay and sleeps on white sheets at night. There's just something to me about that is wrong. So, but he played football at Stanford. He was a defensive back in the right after the Brody area. I went to grad school at Stanford and watched Plunkett throw the football and go to the Rose Bowl. So we kind of had that in common. He suggested, with his wife sitting there with my wife, that we travel together as couples, the first time we had supper together. Goodness, what's going on here? The second time we met, he asked to pray with me. He's a man of action. I mean, I'm the before thing in the poster. He's the after. You know, he really has pecs. He can hit the golf ball farther than I can. He's learning to fly fish, and I love to fly fish. He asked me to help him out, and I said, sure, be glad to. He's a man of action. He loved cars. He's owned several Porsches. He wants to get a car and do old-time racing down at Laguna Seca. I'm praying with him on that, because he's had a little argument with his wife on there on this, the price of his toys. But I mean, we just hit it off. But also, there's some other agreement. He has the same passion for the Lord. He loves the Lord Jesus. And he's worried about what he's going to do at the end of this life and what can we do together. And he's already involved in a men's group in his church. And so we're just kind of hitting it off. His name is Skip McQueen. Isn't that a great name? Don't you wish you were named Skip McQueen and were an Air Force pilot? I mean, good grief. See, Jonathan and David were immediately one spirit. They just hit it off. And I think we saw earlier in the text, if you did a little background reading, why that was true. So back in 1 Samuel 14... we find out a little bit about this guy, Jonathan. 14:6. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, and after all, he's the firstborn, he's in line to be king, come and let us cross over to the garrison of those uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For we know the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Just in those first words, there's a ring to it that's something you've heard recently, isn't there? Verse 14 and 15. And that first slaughter with Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half a furrow in an acre of land. So they went up there, took on 20 guys in a very small patch of land, evidently on top of the hillside. And then God said, you know, I'm going to honor that. And he steps in, and there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it became a great trembling, because obviously the Lord of hosts decided, I'm just going to help a little. I'm going to shake them up. Okay. Verse 20, what happens? Then Saul and all the people with him rallied and came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. Verse 23, so the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread even to Beth Aven. Can you just imagine Jonathan? He's probably in the ranks when Goliath is confronting everybody. And he's probably looking at his dad and saying, you know, Dad, you really ought to step up. I mean, Lord help me in this other battle, but evidently didn't feel like he was the guy that day. And I think when David said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God, that old Jonathan just heart said, oh, there's a brother. I can understand that guy. He's put together like I am. And I just figure that, man, he loves God as much as I do, and he's also a man. He's going to stand up. And I think Jonathan was probably older than David was. But you see, I think, first of all, every great friendship is centered on our mutual love for Jesus Christ. And yes, I think that means that only Christian fellows, Christian men, can have deep friendships. They can only go to the real guts of things because they have the same Lord. And when Jonathan saw David take his life into his own hand and approach Goliath with a stick and a sling, I'm sure he said to himself, that's my kind of guy. I want to get to know him. Because I believe both men were athletic, military men, courageous, go-for-broke individuals. They'd have probably done something stupid like roll in the snow today. And both loved the Lord. They were both warriors, men of faith, men of action. And they hit it off. And they were instantly drawn together. So I think if we're going to talk about building blocks, we can see a oneness of spirit, a deep commitment to the Lord, and therefore a possible deep commitment to one another. Because you see, if you're used to be committed to somebody through thick and thin, then you have something to go back on. You say, oh, I understand what he means. So be on the lookout for somebody like that. Because as we discovered by the first question, we don't have many friends like that. And we don't have many long-term friends like that. We don't have old friends anymore. We have long-term friends, right, Kitson? And quite frankly, when you're older and you bond with somebody, better take advantage of it. Because I think God is presenting you with an opportunity. So there's a mutual attraction, a similar passion, and a same attitude toward the Lord. So listen up. If you click with somebody, If you find somebody like that who understands you, who has a similar passion for the Lord, and it's kind of like a marriage in that respect. Some people just know the Lord, but he's kind of out there. Other people know the Lord for a long time and they're kind of tired. But sometimes you find somebody that knows the Lord just at, you're at the same spot. You're struggling. Excuse me, you're struggling with similar things. If an opportunity comes along like that, be prudent, be wise, but I'd pursue it. Why? Because I think we forget that God has designed us in such a way that we need friends. I know. You know, you live in Idaho, which is right next to Montana, and I think, yeah, close to Wyoming, and you kind of got this Marlboro image, right? Little space, a good horse, and a cigarette, chaw. I mean, you know, be a man, that's all you need. You know the Marlboro man original died of lung cancer, don't you? Yeah, but we want to have real friendships. Do you remember what God said in Genesis 2:8? He said, it's not good for the first time that men should dwell alone. And at some times we think in the context as well, God assumes he needs a woman. But he needed a partner. He needed somebody else around. It wasn't good. Now think about that. He's living in a garden with God. He's not fallen. And God said it's not good that he's alone. I mean, if there was a trout stream there, that's hard to believe. Why? Well, what does God say in chapter 1? He says, let us make man in our own image. So we can see within the Trinity itself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's a oneness, a unity, and a fellowship built in. And then when we think about it further, that God put all of this that we looked at today in place after he chose us because he wanted a relationship with us and wanted it so badly that he sent his son to die for us to establish a relationship with us. He has made us for relationships. And one of the most precious relationships on earth is another man. I love my wife. I am in love with her. We've been married 45 years, and I enjoy our relationship in every way more now than I've ever did. And you say, oh, Carlson, you're bragging. No, it's just grace. I was gone the first year and a half of in our first 3 years of marriage. So we have a, quote, what do they call it? You know, possibly going to fail because we were together so little in the first 3 years. But I also need men friends. If you haven't noticed, we're different. This is recorded, isn't it? Praise God, we are actually a lot simpler than they are. And we can make friends easily. And we don't need as much communication. When I wanted to talk to Steve, my son, we went out and worked on the car together. Kenny knows that he rode in it many times. He got in trouble with Steve in it a couple times. And after about 20 minutes or so, when we were working on a carburetor, we begin to talk. When I wanted to talk with my daughter, what did I do? I took her out for tea. I would call her up in college and say, I'm coming for supper. I'd put on a suit, she'd dress up, we'd go out, we'd have a date. And we immediately start talking about, that doesn't happen with guys. We got to ski a little bit. We did better sitting in the hot tub, shooting a hoop, and then we can talk. So we're different. And we need different things in our friendship. So we need each other. We need friends. And we need friends, not because we're puny, not because we're weak, But because God made us that way in His image, because He is so relational. And I think as men, whether you're a dad or a grandpa or not even married yet, you stunt your growth if you don't have men friends. And we're different. Glenn Chadbourne was my roommate at West Point for 4 years. He was my friend. And you know, normally they don't let you room with the same guy that much. But we started out in a room with five, and only two of us made it. But we had a friendship that every night at 7 o'clock, when we had to be in our rooms to study, was fight night. See, men bond differently. We stripped down to our drawers. You couldn't punch, but we just went at it. Wrestling, throwing everything around the room, batting each other around. Great time. Got a good sweat up, took a shower, friends for a week. Now, my wife doesn't bond that way, actually. So notice that Jonathan wastes no time. All of a sudden, his soul, it says, is knit to David. He loved him as himself. And then in verse 3, he jumps right in, and Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. He cuts a covenant. He makes a deal. They made a verbal commitment to one another, pledging loyalty. And I don't know quite how that worked. Probably they had a ceremony afterwards. You know, we did the little ceremony when we were young, you know, about 13, and you want to have a blood brother. Remember those days? You cut your finger and you held your fingers together, so you somehow thought you were now blood brothers. I mean, that was a little odd too. But, you know, we were now friends. But I think at times we take friendship lightly. We don't nourish it. We don't follow up on it. I've been after Kenny and this weekend. He was good friends with my son for a long time. Love Kenny as my own son. And Steve needs him right now. Needs to call him up, reestablish that bond. Because there's a long history there. But we take friends lightly, I think. And there are some friends that you can be close with when they're around. And there's some friends I've got that aren't very good at being long-distance friends. There's other friends, one in North Carolina, one in California, one in Portland or Oregon City. Doesn't matter. Get on the phone, we're connected. Other guys aren't that way. But I was confronted when I was a missionary in living in Vienna, teaching in Eastern Europe. And we were living in the 19th district in Vienna. And during the war, the 19th district was the section that was occupied by the Americans. And it was the only sector during the occupation that was safe. Women could walk around in that sector. And so the people that lived in that sector liked Americans. And Herr and Frau English, my new landlord and landlady, lived in the 19th district. And because they liked Americans and spoke a little English, he much more English than I spoke German, they invited us for a small fee to rent a flat from them. And so we had them down for Christmas dinner, and they didn't think they liked sweet potatoes. And my wife cooks a wonderful Thanksgiving dinner, and they didn't think they liked pumpkin pie, and, you know, they got converted. But and he was very kind to us and helped us get our car license and everything. And one day he said, we'd like you to have to come up to our flat, and it's kind of a dressy occasion. We didn't know what that meant, so we put on a coat and tie, and Marty put on a skirt, and we went up. And there was a table spread out, and there was four crystal goblets there, and a white wine was poured, and they toasted us and said, "We want to be your friends." You may now call us Joseph and Ilse. And they had some expectations of that. You stayed in touch. You called on Christmas and the New Year. I was expected of a friend. And just 4 days ago, we got an email from their daughter, Cece, who just got married. And she told us how she met the man and the whole works, just like we were family, because we're friends. And I thought, I'm not sure I'm as good at being friends. They are. And they come from a culture that's been occupied. They've owned that house for 100 years. You have a gate on the outside. You have a key on the first floor. You have a key into your apartment. You have a key for each room. When you come to the front gate, you hit the buzzer and you talk to the person before you would ever let them in the yard, let alone close to the house. Why? It's their home. It's also their fortress. That's where they existed during the wars. And a friend you can trust. And I thought, wow, they taught me a lot about being a friend. So we need friends. We need to cherish friends. And you know what? If we're going to disciple somebody, we need to make friends, particularly of somebody younger. Because my image of discipleship, for which we're all commanded, is just that you find somebody that knows just a little bit less than you, and you share with them what you know, and are open for them to share you and teach you a little bit. And as you look back in your life, there's been a variety of people. We've talked to many folks that can look back. Brian Morgan sends his greetings because I called him today. I'd never heard the introduction from his message that Jackson gave, and so I called him up, and he says, well, send greetings to that guy. I understand that Bob Smith has been up here and talked to you guys. He's one of my mentors, my very close mentors. And you'll laugh because they made me sleep with him the first time I went on a men's retreat, not knowing how bad his snoring was, not knowing that Roper and Stedman were in the bathroom tub and the closet respectively when they tried to sleep with him on a trip. So you see, with those type of people are all in us, and that takes friendship. That takes friendship over time. Now, there's a contrast here woven in that I think that the narrator just opposes, puts in contrast to show what a friend isn't. Look at verse 2. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Look what the narrator's doing. Saul took. Saul sent. Saul set. See, Saul sees David as someone that's useful. Saul sees David as someone that he can use. And so there's an authority relationship. He uses his position to send for and set and send. And that's very different than friendship. Look at verse 6. And it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with great musical instruments. And the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, they've ascribed to David ten thousands, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. So again now, see the narrator carefully using a contrast of what friendship is not. The victory was a joyful occasion. If people had been focused right, God had given them a great victory. And as I know from West Point, if you're going to have a victory, you've got to have a parade. I was so happy to be on the tennis team because I didn't have to go to parades during the week. There was three of them during the week. We gave a parade for MacArthur. We gave one for, let's see, who else came by? Nixon came by. Kennedy came by. All those guys came by. And, you know, you got to give them a parade to honor them. So they're giving Saul a parade to honor him. But Saul doesn't get it. He's not joyful. Why? Well, they sang a little ditty. You know, the musicians got creative like they always do. Got it, you know, here's an opportunity. And so, you know, I'm sure they had a drum roll and what was it, a zither? I don't know what he played in those days. So they're dancing and the women are singing. And to David, 10,000, to Saul, 1,000. And how does Saul respond? What is he? Andy Anderson knows the answer. Andy, what was he?
Envious.
See? Back row, wide awake, right on it. Thank you. He was envious. What is envy? This is the definition from Webster. Painful resentment and awareness that an advantage is enjoyed by another, accompanied with a deep desire to possess the same advantage. He was envious. He didn't want to share the glory. He wanted to be the man. Boy, is that in contrast with Jonathan. Jonathan is delighted for David. He took this young kid, probably late teens, and won a great victory. Why aren't we rejoicing? Well, it says right in the text, doesn't it? David, about 10,000, but me, 1,000. That's very easy for us guys, isn't it? I mean, I could really envy Skip McQueen. I mean, he's built, you know what I mean? After he played defensive back, he got a little heavier, he played linebacker. And he hits the golf ball just like that. He lines up on it, looks at it. I mean, he just whacks it. That's how he approaches life. You know what I mean? And I can wind up four times and I can't hit it that far. I mean, I could be mad, but I'm delighted. Because I'm much better on the second and third shots. No, he's a friend, and I like it when he hits it. But see, envy doesn't allow that. And then it turns into anger because you can't change it. I could lift weights for the next 20 years and wouldn't have pecs like he does. And he had the audacity to tell me, Carlson, you really ought to go to the gym with me. You really need your upper body strength. But you know what? I didn't take it badly. I thought, you know, he's probably right. I'm considering doing it. No, I really am. Who was the guy that said it? Oh, yeah, Jackie Gleason. He says, I do my exercises every morning. Then I open my other eye. But you see, Saul cannot rejoice in David's success. Saul has been told by the prophet that his kingdom will be taken away. And now his one purpose, his one goal that makes everything else and everyone else second is his desire to keep it. See, if we desire to be number one all the time, then friendships are going to be tough. But if you can find a friend that you can rejoice, say, oh man, Steve rejoiced when he heard that they'd asked Kenny Halcombe to be an elder. He didn't say, oh shucks, how come Kenny made it before I did? He rejoiced when Brian Slater, that was other Steve's good friend. Those guys were a triumvirate. Dad, Slater's going to be an elder. Isn't that great? To their friends. They can rejoice together. And as Andy pointed out today, envy is one of the seven deadly sins that immediately leads to another sin, anger. And what happens when the envy and the painful resentment and anger grow to an obsession? Verse 9, and Saul looked at David from then on with suspicion. Literally means he eyed him. Kept an eye on him. Boy, I'm going to watch out for him. And that watch, as we're going to see, became an obsession. Verse 10. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand, as usual. And a spear just happened to be handy, Saul's hand. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped twice from his presence. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence, and appointed him as commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out, that is David, went out and came in before them. So David has this wonderful ability. I don't know if you guys are soothing or not, but he can play that thing, and he can really soothe down. Maybe he likes soft jazz, Mark. What do you think? And it just probably did it for him. And it had soothed Saul, and it was great. But the more he ministers to Saul, probably Saul is sitting there, man, I can't pick a harp like that. I can't do that. And his envy turns now to rage, and his angry spirit turns violent. So he's obsessed with removing this object of resentment. So he picks up a spear and tries to pin him to the wall. And David's task is to get out of the way, and Saul says, well, I'm going to get him out of the way. And he makes him what? Commander of 1,000. When did we hear about the 1,000? No, but when did we see David confronting a commander of 1,000? He brought cheese to him from his dad, remember? See how the narrator's doing it? From bringing cheese to a commander of 1,000? Now he is the big cheese. He's a commander of 1,000. See how God is showing that David is coming up and Saul is deteriorating, right? And so Saul is just livid. Because every time he tries to do something to David, David prospers. And if you resent somebody and you try to put them in a spot to get rid of them, and every time you put them in a spot, he prospers, you know, it really ticks you off. But notice something. It says that evil spirit came from the Lord. Now, we could go into a great, deep theological question on that. The back row even woke up to that question. That's good. That's good. But you see, at the beginning, Saul was doing envy. Now envy is doing Saul. That's become his rationale for living. Because his anger says, I got to get rid of David and solve my envy problem. And just that evilness comes, and that enemy takes the opportunity to come alongside and make it worse. And God gives in to Saul's choice and lets the evil spirit do it. Very similar, I think, to Romans. And God gave them up, and God gave them up, and God gave them up. You want to go through that route? Be bitter, angry, resentful? It'll eat your lunch. As Hebrews 12 says, it'll spring up a root of bitterness, and it's contagious. It gets passed down generation to generation. But notice how differently Jonathan acts. I didn't skip verse 3 for you guys that are awake. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So Jonathan delights in his friend and his friend's accomplishment. He sees that God has used David to bring a great victory. He's not resentful, and he has much more to lose than Saul. Saul is king. Jonathan is the crown prince. His father is king. Jonathan is in line to be king. But in verse 4, what does he do? He strips himself of his robe and gives it to David. The robe represented Jonathan's right to be the future king. And he took it off and handed it to David. He was Saul's oldest son. His position of prince, I'm sure, gave him great power and prestige. We see he had his own armor bearer. But he knew his father had failed and disobeyed the Lord, and that the Lord had rejected him and Samuel had told him, and that he had anointed Dave as a future king. And evidently Jonathan knew that. And he thought to himself, you know, if that's what God is doing, then I'm going to go along with God's doing. And that is a great principle right there, isn't it? Find out what God's doing and get in step with it. And Jonathan says, how can I get in step with it? First, he makes a verbal agreement of friendship, and then his second step is to relinquish his right to reign and to give it to David. Wow. And then what does he do? He gives David his sword, his bow, and his belt. He gave his weapons to David. Now, in the ancient Near East, that was unheard of. You didn't get the future king by handing your sword to him. You stuck it in his belly. But no. What happens when you took your sword and handed it to him hilt first? You gave that person the right of life and death immediately. And that's what Jonathan does. He cuts a covenant with him. He declares it verbally. Then he symbolically says, I know you're the next king. I'm with you. And then he gives him his sword and says, I'm vulnerable. I'm on your team. Man. Now, it's a wonderful act of vulnerability and trust, much farther than putting two bloody fingers together. He basically was giving up any future opportunity to David because he knew that's what was God doing. He knew that the Lord had picked him, and he wanted to be in line with God's doing. And he had just said, David, you're the man. I could see it in you. I heard you speak. I watched you fight. You're the man. He honors his friend by transferring his own status to David as heir apparent. He openly acknowledges that fact to his friend. And I think he puts his arms on the younger man's shoulders and says to you, says to David, I know that God has anointed you future king. I understand that. David, I'm with you. I have your back. Your dad, my dad's been throwing spears at you. I'm on your side. I'm with you. You can trust me. You can count on me. And just as a complete aside, we see, he doesn't give up on his father. He still tries to reconcile his father with David. He still goes to battle with his father, but he's loyal to his new friend forever. And something that I think is very important, he submits to David, David's right to rule. Submission somehow has become a four-letter word in Christendom. If I submit to somebody, I choose to rank myself under the other person. And we need to do that regularly in our friendships and on all our relationships. Because you know what? The other person might do or say something that just might be helpful to you no matter how old you are or how young you are. They just might have been used by the Lord to have some insight that might be helpful. And you need to be open to that. And you need to be ready for that. Jackson and I were talking about that. It's really teachableness. Because you come with an attitude, you know, I really don't know everything. I have a very good friend from the past that our relationship has strained because he's gotten to the point that he knows everything. And when I bring up a topic, it basically feels like, you know, Carlson, when you get more mature, you'll see that I'm right. Just brings out my flesh. Doesn't build me up. Talk to me inductively and convince me through the text. Fine. But don't come at me with an attitude that you know everything. And some of us guys with gray hair really need to watch that. Because if we're going to befriend the younger generation, which is absolutely necessary, we have to demonstrate to them, and they already know we don't know everything. Because if we did, we wouldn't be handing to them the situation that we have now. And they wouldn't have to be paying for years what we just spent in the last few months. I'm preaching, sorry. See, a true friend is not a taker, but a giver. Not a user, but a servant. He gives up his rights for his friends. He opens himself up to his friends. Real friends are vulnerable to one another. They truly care for one another. So notice the shared, the building blocks. Shared passions, mutual commitment, unilateral submission, open vulnerability, real love. That's the building blocks. Shared passions, mutual commitment, unilateral submission, open vulnerability, real love. You see, Jonathan stands in stark contrast to Saul. Saul envies what David has done. Jonathan delights in David's success. Saul envies David and resents who he is. Jonathan delights in who David is. Saul is focused on being the king. Jonathan gives up his right to be king. Saul's anger, resentment leads to hate and murderous intent. Jonathan's love leaves a striking model that even for people who don't know the scripture well at all know about David and Jonathan. Shared passions, mutual commitment, unilateral submission, open vulnerability, real love. So my question for you tonight again is do they characterize your friendships? How are you doing as a friend? And I would encourage you, if you want to make a New Year's resolution that you haven't already broken, to make a new friend this year. Maybe somebody younger than you are. Based on some shared passions, some mutual interest. Some things all of us are good at. And there's probably some other guys that would like to be good at or learn that hobby or whatever. I recently met with my executive officer, John Harnish, who was my executive officer when I was in command. He extended another 6 months so he could be my exec after he'd been my operations officer. And through that time, to God's glory, John became a Christian. And I just visited him over Thanksgiving. And you know where we talked? In the garage. What was he doing in the garage? Got all his old Lionel train set, making a thing for his grandkids. Same thing I'm doing. Man, we had fun. We put switches together and got under, and he's got this whole system that the whole table goes up above the car and all comes down, and he's heated his garage, and he's it was great. Mutual passion. Mutual friendship. Mutual commitment. Do I remember to call? And that's one thing I love about Skip. He knew when I was leaving for this. He said, I'll pray for you. And I bet you he calls sometime Tuesday or Wednesday and said, Rich, how do you get to go? I was praying for you. See, he holds me accountable. And I didn't even have to ask him to do that. It's so wonderful. Unilateral submission. Do I think of my friends first? Or am I a taker? Like Saul. Do I have friends because of what they can do for me? And I've watched that in some people's lives. And you know, what bothers me really is that somehow the marketplace has invaded the home and the family and the church. It's called suppliers and consumers. And you know how that works, right? A consumer needs something, and a supplier tries to meet the need. And as long as the supplier meets the need at the right price, at the right price and the right time, the consumer's happy. And so they have a relationship. But what happens? Assume as the consumer can get that need met at a better price, it's over. And I think that's happened. It happens in the marriage. Gee, as soon as I can get my needs met a little better, at a better price, I'm gone. It happens in the church. Gee, as soon as it gets tough, my needs aren't getting much. You know, the drummer's loud. I'm sure you've never heard that before. Or, you know, the pastor hasn't called yet. Whatever it is, and our needs aren't getting met, we go. Chance, that's not friendship. And that shouldn't invade what we do. So what have we learned this evening? Shared faith in the Lord and a similar backgrounds may make friendships immediate. They don't necessarily take years to develop. It happened, Kenny was telling me about meeting his wife. Gee, Rich, we talked for a long time, and all of a sudden, I realized I could be friends with her. Fell in love. Good for him. Still in love. So, true friendship, though, is also based on oneness of spirit. You have a similar passion for life. Skip and I married similar women. Anything I hated was a blonde that you wound up and sat in the corner and she just looked at you. Now, I've been married 45 years, and at times I think, man, I got a little bit more than I bargained for. Because Marty is not one of those ladies. And I love her. But you don't move 32 times in your married life in the army and in the ministry unless you have a wife that is tough, that can hang in there, that can do it, that believes that God works at personnel. I said, right on, let's go. And if I went home tonight and told her, you know, Stuart Roll just called and the elders at that church in Ireland want us to come on an interim basis. If I said that with passion, the next morning my wife would be up with a piece of paper writing down what she had to do to get ready. That's who I married. So we have to have a similar passion for life, a deep commitment to the Lord that makes possible deep commitments to one another. And verbal commitments help cement friendship. I think real men tell them each other they love one another. I love my son for that. He's a hugger. As I started a new group with him on Monday night, people were a little standoffish. But Stephen shared a deep personal thing about his marriage first night with his dad sitting there. Opened the group right up. And about the third or fourth week, they started hugging each other because you don't meet my son without getting a hug. We need to express our friendships with him because the other man needs to know that we really care about him. We really do have their back. We do see them as somebody that have the right to speak into our life, and we're ready to listen, and we're ready to be accountable to them. Steve has this system on his computer that allows you to go through and review all of the places he has visited on the net. And he shows it to his wife in our group every month. See, that's accountability from a friend. He's wise. Probably wiser than his dad. If you want to look at mine, you can. Shared passions, mutual commitment, unilateral submission, open vulnerability, and real love. So are you open with your friends? Do you share with them a deep level? Do they know in their heart that you care for them? So you have two or three guys that if I was unfaithful to my wife, I would be very hard-pressed to tell her, of course. But it would be much easier telling her than these friends. Because they would look at me just like I'm sure somebody looked at David and said, "You did what? You violated your closest relationship? You didn't come to me and tell me you were thinking about it or something was happening? You didn't ask me to pray? I thought you were my friend." I remember I was in Korea. I had gotten promoted early, and I had one of my classmates working for me. And I caught him running around with a Korean woman. And I wrote an officer appreciation report for him and handed it to him and said, "Terry, this is what I would give you if I had to do it today. I know your wife. I know your kids. We've lived next to one another. Why should I trust you with top secret material if you are willing to betray your wife?" Got mad at me. Knocked my name tag off the desk and broke it. I kept it, name tag. He wasn't a believer, and we weren't very close after that. But you see, we need to understand what friendship is. Not a giver. I mean, not a taker, but a giver. Not a user, but a servant. Someone that delights and enjoys the other person's success and accomplishment, particularly enjoys the other person overcoming a hard spot, a giant in their life. particularly enjoys it when somebody knows them well enough to come to them and tell them where they are struggling. Recently, I had a friend come to me and share with me, you know, I've gotten an emotional attachment to a woman at work. I didn't cane him because he was doing that. We got down on our knees together because he was, in fact, honest enough and close enough with me that he'd share that with me. And I had the privilege of him, okay, how are we going to handle this? How are we going to get down on the knees and pray together? Because, but the grace of God, there go I. See, that's a friend. And you're going to say to me, but Rich, I've never had a friend like that. I don't know how to be a friend like that. I'm going to say baloney. If you know Jesus, you've had a Jonathan in your life. He came alongside the same way when you desperately need a friend. You found out that he had chosen to be your friend. You found out that he had talked to his father and worked it out so that he was going to die for you. He was going to give up his right to reign so you could reign in life. He was going to give up his life after 33 years so he could spend eternity with you. See, you have a Jonathan. He became part of our humanity so he could give us real manhood and real friendship. He communicated his love to us because love is a choice to do the best thing for the other person, regardless of their response or the cost to me. We love everything these days. I know, I love fly fishing. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about agape love. What God did for us. He died for us while we were yet sinners. He chose to do the best thing for us, the most redemptive thing, regardless of our response and the cost to himself. That's love. That's what real friends do. And that's what Jonathan demonstrated. And as was wonderfully portrayed on the board, John chapter 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. That you do the most redemptive thing for the other, regardless of the cost to you or the other person's response. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. That includes friendship. See, Jesus wants us to replicate his model and display his love. And I personally think that's one of the most attractive things we can do within the body of Christ is to be men friends. And to invite somebody else to come along and just watch that. That's going to be attractive to a bunch of guys out there that are so tired of working and so tired of striving, they don't have any friends. And they'd love a friend. And if they watch you be a friend, that's going to be the most attractive thing we could do. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads right now as the worship team comes up and just think about some questions with me. Have you ever watched Jesus in the battle at the cross with the same intensity that Jonathan watched David's battle with Goliath? And allow your soul to knit with Jesus? Do you love Jesus as yourself? Do you regularly, verbally express your love and commitment to him? Have you expressed your love and commitment to him by stripping yourself of your right to reign? Do you pause at the empty tomb to celebrate the Lord's victory and delight in what he's done and worship him with joy? Jesus wants to be your Savior, your Lord, and your friend. So you, in turn, can be the friend he wants you to be, a man after his own heart. Dear Father, our Lord, our Savior, our friend, what a friend we have in you. We realize, Lord, that all our relationships depend on you. And as we've studied David and Jonathan this evening, we realize how far we have to go as friends. But we've looked at a model that you presented for us in how to love, and how to love one another, and how to give our lives for our friends. Lord, I would pray that we as men would model this friendship, both with you and with other men. And Lord, as you remind us in the book of Proverbs, may we not forsake our friends, and may we learn to enjoy their sweet counsel. In the name of Jesus, we pray.